The County Line Community Church Online Edition number 4. We are in our fourth week of the coronavirus situation, and our governor has extended the stay-at-home edict until the end of April. So we are doing Easter Sunday. Happy Easter, by the way. And so we are not fellowshipping in body, but we will be in spirit. I'm going to forego this morning our normal updates because we're going to add some music at the end. And being Easter, I have been sending out emails that had that information in, so just continue to check your emails. We're going to head directly this morning into the Lord's Supper that begins the last few dynamic chapters of Matthew's gospel account. Our Lord's final celebration of Passover here on earth that provides the church a template to commemorate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in Holy Communion. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. In my email this week, I asked you to please pre-read Matthew 26, 27, and 28. And we're going to be doing a tour through them this morning in Matthew 26, verses 1 through 4. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. The context here is that Jesus had finished his public ministry. Matthew 21 through 25 has some incredibly powerful teaching, including eschatology in chapter 24. And Jesus reveals that the celebration of Passover and the plot to kill him would be occurring simultaneously. The Jewish religious leaders were plotting or scheming during their most holy time of the Jewish calendar. But they were timing very carefully because they understood that after Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, that if they came out and arrested him publicly, it would probably precipitate a riot. Now in Matthew 26, verses 17 through 25, we're going to pick up the story at the Last Supper. Matthew 26, 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. This is somewhat similar to Jesus sending them to get the donkey foal a week ago at Palm Sunday. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who had dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. The tone of Passover, of the Last Supper, is somber as Jesus reveals that one of their own would be the agent of betrayal, identified by Judas's own words. In 26:26, then, we begin the Lord's Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Let's stop a moment and give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, as we have the symbol, a bread, a cracker, a wafer, that symbolizes your body that was beaten, that was tortured, that was broken, that was nailed to a tree, a cross, a cruel wooden cross, Lord, we thank you for your gift of salvation and life to us. In your name we pray. Amen. It says he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat. This is my body. Please eat with me. In verse 27, it says, then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Let's stop and pray again and give thanks for the cup. Lord, this little cup of juice, or whatever people have at home, represents your pure, holy blood that was spilled upon the ground as you were scourged, that ran down the cross, Lord, and it is the fountain that cleanses us, as the old song says. We thank you and we praise you for all you've done for us, giving us eternal life in you. In your name we pray, amen. He says he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Please drink with me. Chapter 26 concludes. He says, I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now what we're going to do is we're going to follow the steps to the cross and to the tomb this morning, following along in Matthew 26. It continues with Christ's prediction of Peter's denial. Then they move along to Gethsemane, where he took some disciples and they prayed, and Jesus poured out his anguish to the Lord. He knew what was happening. In his humanity, he wanted out, but in his divinity, he said, your will be done. Then along comes the high priest and the Jewish elders, and they arrest him through the betrayal of Judas. And specifically in 26:53, this verse really stood out to me this week, where Jesus tells his disciple that had drawn his sword and cut the high priest's servant's ear off, which is identified as Peter in another gospel. He says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion was comprised of 6,000 soldiers. 12 times 6 is 72,000. If you want to get in your mind an idea of how grand the scope this is, and he says more than 12 legions of angels. This affirms that Psalm 91, which the devil had thrown at Jesus during the second temptation that we looked at a few weeks ago, that indeed God's holy angels would protect him, the Son. But rather, Jesus was giving up his life. He stated that in John 10. He says, they're not going to take my life from me. I offer it up. This is according to his will, according to God's will, God's plan of redemption. Then we move to his accusal by the high priest and the teachers of the law. False testimony. Paid perjurers come in and they lie about Jesus. And we switch to the sad scene of Peter's denial of his Lord under the scrutiny of a few people just out on the street. This moral failure, after which Peter went out and he wept bitterly, and he regretted it deeply, something that he carried with him the rest of his life. And then we move into Matthew 27. It begins with the suicide of Judas out of guilt and self-loathing. He goes back and he tries to return the money, and they said, we don't take blood money. And he had to live with it, and he didn't live with it long. Jesus is then taken before Pilate and sentenced to crucifixion. He was mocked and he was beaten to fulfill Isaiah 52 and 53 that his figure was so marred he almost didn't look human. Then he was crucified, nailed to a cross between two criminals, suffering this horrible physical pain. Medical doctors have described it as some of the most excruciating pain. What a horrible way to die. Along with the verbal abuse by the onlookers. If you take your Bible in Matthew 27... verses 38 through 43. It says, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, they mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This was the scene in which Jesus died. The mocking, the pain, horrible. And he rends his soul up to Father. The intense reaction to his death in Matthew 27 tells us that the curtain in the temple of Jerusalem was rent in two. The curtain between the holy place where Zechariah had stood and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was torn in two. This is symbolic of the separation between God and man has now ended. There was an earthquake. It says bodies of the holy dead got up and they walked and they ministered to the people in Jerusalem, startling many. And finally, we see Jesus' burial in a new tomb by Joseph of Arimathea just before Sabbath begins. Sabbath begins what we would call Friday night to at sundown to Saturday night. So just in time, Joseph gets Jesus into the tomb, lays him there, tends his body, wraps him in a shroud, and then a large stone is placed in front of the entrance of the tomb in apparent sealing up the fate of this very dead miracle worker. He was dead indeed, this healer, this teacher from up in the north of Galilee. That's where we leave it off on Good Friday. Now this morning we're going to pick it up in Matthew 27, 62 through 66. And we are going to notice a very profound dichotomy, a fork in the road between the people who were opposed Jesus and the people who followed him. Matthew 27, verse 62, the next day, the one after preparation day, which is the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Jesus' followers, his close followers, his disciples had scattered. The religious leaders of the Jewish people wanted to wipe out his legacy and assure he remained in the grave. In verses 62 through 64, the hostile intentions of these Jewish leaders didn't stop even after Christ's death. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. They had hounded Jesus about doing things that were illegal on the Sabbath, and here they were going to meetings. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, this is the very term that Jesus had used about Satan as the deceiver. They were again accusing him and being in league with the devil. This was how depraved they were. While he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal a body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were often in disagreement theologically and politically, but they were working together in this matter against Jesus. They went to Pilate one more time on the Sabbath to request that his tomb be guarded. They asked to give the order that the tomb may be made secure until the third day. Somehow they had learned that Jesus had privately told his disciples on a number of occasions that he would die, but death would not be able to hold him. After 3 days, I will rise again. They quoted him. Possibly Judas had informed them of that. where maybe the disciples had shared the information and it trickled back to them. But again, they were attributing the work of evil to God's Son, the deceiver and the deceived. Their suspicious and scheming thoughts had considered every angle. This shows you the condition of their mind. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. Who thinks about that? Grave robbery. You know, and there's a puzzling aspect to this that people would not just believe if his body had disappeared. How would they know if it was in the tomb or not? They would have to see Jesus alive to believe this. Just stealing the body would mean nothing to them. Plus, Jesus' disciples were in hiding. They were terrified. They were, when Jesus came in and appeared to him, they dared to knock at the door, and they thought that it was the Romans coming to get them. They were afraid that they were going to be next. They were not going out and dealing with that. It shows how warped the minds of the Jewish leaders really were, as they anxiously considered every little angle and ramification to thwart the resurrection. He says, this last deception will be worse than the first. They wanted Jesus, his miracles, his healing, his teaching, completely wiped from the memory of the Jewish people. They wanted it gone for good, once and for all. And they never once considered that Yahweh God would be raising Jesus from the dead. Now in 65 and 66, very likely Pilate was weary of this entire situation. His wife had told him about a bad dream that she had had. He publicly washed his hands of it, and here they are bringing it back to him again. So you can see he sort of waves them off. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. You guys are fretting over this. Do what you have to do. Just get out of my face. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guards. We hear a lot today with the coronavirus about conspiracy theories and people throwing things back and forth. This is exactly how the Pharisees and the Sadducees were living. They were thinking people were going to sneak in the night and steal a body, all these things. And this just simply demonstrates the lengths at which people who don't believe in God and Jesus will go to dispute the reality of Jesus as God's Son. They sealed the tomb up either with clay in the cracks or with wax. They posted a guard there. And what we see here is the human scheme pitted against God's design. If we left right here, it would be sad, but we're not. We're going to pick up the best part of the story right now in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. This is why we're here today. Jesus is risen is the caption in my Bible. After the Sabbath had dawned on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and was going to the tomb, rolling back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Matthew's narrative now abruptly shifts from the one side of that fork in the road to the other, from the feeble efforts of the Jewish leaders to contain and obliterate the acts of God, to just a pair of humble and heartbroken female followers of Jesus early on that Sunday morning. Verse 1, these passionate ladies remained faithful to Christ even in his death. It says, after the Sabbath at dawn, they got up early On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb, just to look at it. It's ironic that these women who had followed Jesus, they were present at his death. We can follow this through. His burial, they were there and they watched Joseph of Arimathea put him in. And here they are again to pay respects and be close to their Lord. While the men were in hiding, it doesn't speak very well. The ladies were the faithful ones. Often in churches we see ladies over men because ladies have a heart for God. Mary Magdalene was a devout follower, and the other Mary was likely Jesus' mother, as it points out in 27, 55, and 56. It could be another Mary. There was three of them, but no matter, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had been present at the crucifixion. It tells us that in John, and it brings to light the words, the prophetic words of Simeon in Luke 20, chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Luke 2, 34 and 35. Simeon, the old prophet holding Jesus, said, "This child is destined to cause the rising and the falling of many in Israel." We see that. The rising of the disciples, the falling of the Jewish religious leaders. And to be a sign that will be spoken against. At that time, 33 years earlier, Mary had no clue what that meant. Now she did, that he would be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus is a revealer of a heart, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Watching her beloved son die in such a horrid manner as crucifixion certainly fulfilled that prophetic utterance. Jesus' life truly brought division. Again, the theme of this message is division. What side of the fork are you on? The fork in the road of men or the fork in the road of Jesus? In verses 2 through 4, abruptly God's plan unveils upon this somber scene. It rolls down like a curtain. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down. Do you notice how often an angel shows up when something magnificent is going to happen in relationship to the Messiah? He came down from heaven and going to the tomb, he rolled back this big stone and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. We have already seen several visitations of angels, of Gabriel, who came to Zechariah and Mary in Luke 1. We looked at that at Advent time of Christmas, announcing God's plan of the coming Messiah. And it showed the human reaction. They were troubled, they were scared, they were fearful when they had these angels show up. However, this divine messenger, his appearance was like lightning, his clothes were white as snow. He gave no reassurance, no solace to the guards whatsoever. And it says they were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. These are either temple guards of the Jewish people or they were Roman soldiers. But no matter what, they were trained warriors. But they were overwhelmed in a manner that if you go back and read Daniel chapter 10, when an angelic visitor comes to him and Daniel is just, it's like the air is sucked out of his lungs and he's laying on the ground helpless. The people who were with him run away. Suddenly it wasn't Jesus who was dead, but the guard detachment had fainted away. They were in a death-like posture. They were totally helpless before this angel. And then the angel sits down on the stone. I pondered that. It's almost nonchalant. He's like saying, God has got this completely under control. Why are we so worried? You know, we think about our day and age here and think, why are we so worried? God is in control. Verses 5 through 7. Just as Jesus' birth was announced in Bethlehem, here we have his rebirth is announced. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." See, the angel is clearly there for those two women. God knew what was going to happen, and he sent him there for just that moment in time. And he starts by giving them reassurance because they were chosen to hear his message. God sent that angel to talk to those precise two Marys. He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm not here to harm you." And without a pause, he says, "For I know that you are looking for Jesus." How did he know? Because God sent them, because the ladies were going there. "Jesus, who was crucified, he is not here, he is risen, just as he said." As Christ followers, are there any sweeter words in Scripture than these? "He is not here, he is risen." This verifies, affirms the complete reliability of Jesus' message. Just as he said, he repeatedly told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, he would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be killed, and then he would raise from the dead. And the angel said, just as Jesus said, this is Scripture, this is true, this is reality. Now the angel shows an understanding of the human penchant for disbelief. We are visual people. We've seen that several times about the Israelites out in the desert. So he urges, "Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. And he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." They're given a rare honor. The angel sitting on the rock says, "Stick your head in the tomb and look. You'll see the shroud, but Jesus is not here, and it's not because someone stole his body." But this is not the point of the angelic declaration. He isn't saying, just go ahead and verify this, be a witness. They're sent on a mission. He says, go and tell his disciples quickly that he's risen from the dead. And then go ahead into Galilee. You'll see him there. Notice that Jesus doesn't stay. I mentioned last week at the Palm Sunday that Jesus was not known well in Jerusalem because he didn't spend time there. Obviously, why? They had just killed him. They had just murdered him. So he says, we're getting out of there. We're going back to Galilee. Get out of there. Put distance between Jerusalem and Galilee once again. The disciples would be informed through these faithful ladies to head north, where they would see Jesus. Now I want you to take a moment and just imagine in your head how your mind would be swimming when you came in mourning. You see an earthquake. You see an angel of God appear, roll back the stone, sit on it, and tell you this message. How would you be right at that moment in time? You would have no way of really fathoming it. This is, you know, we have a lot of computer graphics and visuals and things that make things appear that way. But if you were firsthand witness to this, you would be blown away. And then we have verses 8 through 10. Like the song says, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's one final surprise to their fantastic morning. So the women hurried away from the tomb. They were afraid. They hadn't quite recovered yet. But filled with joy, they came with sadness, they left with joy. And they ran. These women were hustling. This was good news. This is the gospel, the good news. And they were running to tell the disciples. And suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, they clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." They had barely processed what had just happened with the angel. And they run directly into the risen Lord. Suddenly Jesus met them. And he says, "Greetings." Hello. Like nothing had happened. He was alive. All this stuff that they had seen. And he says, "Hi." It's beyond imagining what they must have felt like, this mix of fear and then joy and then flooding in awe. And their response is spontaneous. They came to him, they clasped his feet and worshiped him. They fell face down in the dirt. This brings to mind the song, "I Can Only Imagine." It says, I can only imagine what it would be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes would see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you, be still? Yeah, that's what it looks like. Will I stand in your presence? To my knees will I fall. Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. You know, this song reflects upon the reaction of meeting Jesus face to face, something that we are looking forward to. But these women met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and there was no question of what their reaction would be. They fell to his feet in worship of his greatness. The Son of God stood before them, victor over death and sin, and he is alive. Jesus repeats the comforting words of the angels. He tenderly states, don't be afraid. He knows these ladies. They had been part of his ministry. Dear faithful followers, your trust, your devotion has been fulfilled and rewarded. You came to the tomb. And guess what you saw? Here was God's Son alive, never to die again. And then reminding them of their mission. The mission didn't change. Just running into Jesus didn't change that. But he says, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. The angels had instructed, go quickly and tell his disciples. But the words of Jesus convey something that is just beyond compare. Go tell my brothers, not just his disciples. What a huge promise that wording has is for us as believers, as Christians, that we are brothers and sisters with Christ, the risen Christ, and the family of God. As we close this morning, as we reflect, Matthew's gospel is really a study of two kingdoms. The first is the kingdom of men. They believed that they had it all figured out, that they could hinder and even kill anyone who stood in their way, even God's very own Son. That's the kingdom of men. We want it our way. We are God. The second kingdom is the expansive kingdom of God that is explained and promised by Jesus throughout the Gospels. Those who trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled ancient prophecies of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 to atone for sin of those who trust in him as Savior. A kingdom of eternal life. Jesus conquered death so we can have eternal life. And a reward for those who obediently serve in the same humble, gentle, kind, and self-sacrificing manner as our Lord. There's one more thing. Acts chapter 1 promises he is coming again. There's a second advent. Well, he will come in power and glory, and we will see Jesus as he is, truly is, in our eyes. I can only imagine. Before I pray, the early church had a greeting. There's three people with me here this morning, Joni and Terry and Laverne. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, it's such an exciting time. We have uncertainty in our world, just as it had uncertainty nearly 2,000 years ago. What is our future? What is going to happen? But Lord, the constant in all of this is your amazing grace and mercy and plan of redemption that stretches from cover to cover of Scripture. That you sent your Son to die to pay a cost that we cannot pay. There's no way we can earn our way into heaven. It cannot be done with works. It cannot be done with giving. It can't be done with anything else. But simply the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ as we commemorated at the beginning of this service with communion, the Lord's Supper. Lord, We trust you. We love you. We praise you. We glorify you. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you again in the future as we ponder what our reaction will be. And I would not be surprised if it was to my knees, well, I fall. I can only imagine. In your name we pray. Amen.
To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of
Yeah.